The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1, where we are working on verse 25. All right, what most people don't seem to be able to figure out is that the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the vehicle that God has chosen for advancing his plan during this particular dispensation called the church age, oddly enough. And yet, face-to-face teaching seems to take a back seat to many other things. We recognize that the importance of face-to-face teaching cannot be overemphasized, that the apostles knew this. They only wrote letters to fill in the gaps when they could not be with these individual churches. And as John said, he had many things to say, but he did not want to do them in a letter. He wanted to communicate face to face, recognizing that that's the preferred form of communication. So therefore, it's time to assemble together now and to make the adjustments necessary so that we can be prepared to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This requires that the believer be current with rebound, that he not be engaged in some sin that he has not dealt with. And so this is the time to handle that. 1 John 1:9 is our promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And that is all it takes for spirituality in the church age. Maturity is a different factor, but that requires growth, time and doctrine, and application of such principles as orientation to authority, faith rest, that will result, of course, in spiritual growth. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, recognizing that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, that we will all be evaluated for how we responded to your plan, for what our priorities were, and how much we grew up, how much we suffered, how much we were willing to endure on behalf of your plan as we participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We recognize that through your grace, you have called us to yourself, and you continue to provide all things that are necessary so that we can continue to assimilate the truth and continue to grow up spiritually in that regard. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here continuing to deal with the degradation, again, while limited largely to the Gentile population that Paul would be addressing this to. The fact is, it's not to say that some of this did not occur in Israel. It's just that they were not as prone to the types of things, particularly overt idol worship, that the Gentiles were. And so monotheism in some ways saved them from that. Many of the Gentile cultures, in fact, the vast majority of the Gentile cultures were polytheistic, worshipped a multitude of gods, whereas Israel only worship the one God, and they recognized that they were not to make images to that God. Not to say that it didn't stop them all the time during their history, because it certainly did not. We certainly see that incident with the golden calf there not too long following the Exodus. So as these Gentiles reject the truth of God, suppress what can be known about him, the fact of his existence, his power, his divine attributes, certain things. Now this is not enough information to provide salvation. That requires faith in Christ. But from general revelation, people are either interested in God, they are either positive or they're not. And if they're not, then God's under no obligation beyond that point with them. It does not mean that God will not give them a shot or that they may not hear the truth, but it does mean that God is not obligated to do so, because he can read their hidden mental tape and he knows exactly what they think. And so for those who are positive, General revelation, as seen in creation, provides sufficient motivation to check things out further, to recognize that there's a God. And if there is a God, then what does he want? What's he in this for? Does he have any obligation? Do I have any obligation to him? Does he have any claim at all on anything? Does he want anything from me? And these are the types of questions that one should naturally ask. And so even when they could see these things and recognize them, as it says, they did not respond in kind. They did not respond with thanksgiving. They did not respond by honoring God for being God. Rather, they continued to engage in extra-biblical behavior that was designed in large measure to explain away the existence of God. And so they became futile, as we saw, in their speculations, in their reasonings. Their ability to think clearly begins to deteriorate and degrade. And then God further judges that situation in an active sense. As we see, they choose to walk in darkness, although they claim to be very wise. We got a new show. It's really just a rehash of an old show, The Cosmos, ironically enough. It's going to explain everything to us other than how to be saved. And by the way, what it will explain won't be true, but that won't stop them. They're concerned about what the universe is all about, and yet the answers to their questions are in the Bible that they reject, and sound teaching they reject. And so the reality is these people have it coming. They are not interested in God. He knows they're not interested in them, in him. And so as they continue to deteriorate in their thinking, exchanging, as it says here, the glory of God for corruptible idols, first in the form of man and then degrading down to the lowest form of idol worship, the worship of slithering, crawling creatures. And then God steps in. Now God actively has let them go their way. Now he actively judges them. He gave them over in the lust of their heart. Now these were already there. But now God says, well, that's fine. If that's the way you want to go, I will do nothing more to stop you. I will not interfere in any way. And you can continue to do just what you want to. And as we see out of this matter of the lust of their heart, that God's consummate purpose here, one, some can argue that this is result at the end of verse 24, but it's more naturally a purpose clause. So that sexual immorality involves, comes right out of this matter of a bad theology. That your theology very much will reflect, be reflected in the way you live your life. And so, as people deteriorate spiritually, and not that they had much to start with, they certainly did not, but as they deteriorate spiritually, sexual immorality is one of the most natural results because it is one of the most natural of human functions. And so, therefore, when people are at odds with God, and this is seen in, even in the lives of believers at various levels, but certainly here in the context, in the lives of unbelievers, as they are at odds with God and they seek ways to get around the doctrine, then they pursue that which naturally comes to them. And that here being immorality, as we're going to see. And verse 25, which we're working on now, is in some ways a recapitulation in different language of verse 23, where they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. Here the glory is changed to the truth. But all these things work hand in hand. It's not as though they're doing like one thing here and then they do something different and then they do something different. This is all one big package. They exchange truth for the lie. And the lie is essentially the lie that Satan formed of his own volition. And that is that one could be God. That one can be equal with God. And here in this context, they exalt the creature above the creator. That we see in this worship factor. They exchange, he doesn't say they worship the idols back in verse 23, but that would be the natural expectation. That they created these things for the purpose of religious worship. Well, here they exchange the truth of God, these types of people, exchange the truth of God for the lie. And worshiped and served. The word serve there is to render religious homage, religious service to what was created, the creature, rather than the creator. who is blessed forever. And Paul closes this with a benediction there, a doxology, a short one. Amen. So we have started into this, as we see here, picking up here with about point 17, the condemnation of those who are negative is justified by the fact that when the truth was presented, they did not welcome or receive it. Now, I understand when you first hear the truth, be it because, you know, many of us came out of fundamentalist backgrounds, and hearing the truth of doctrine was a real shock. It was so much different than anything I'd ever heard that at first I wasn't interested in it. But then as time went on, the more I saw, I wasn't getting my answers from the people that were supposed to be my great teachers. I wasn't getting fed spiritually at a very fundamental level because of the wrong emphases that the fundamentalists have. And boy, they're out in droves today because to manifest their nod to God tendency, it's Easter. So therefore, we got to get dressed up and come early for the egg hunt. We should have had an Easter egg hunt. I forgot to schedule one this year. Oh, I've forgotten every year. So when we deal with the matter of Easter, the celebration, theoretically, of the resurrection, although Sunday, every Sunday is a celebration, should be, of the resurrection, the cosmos and many churches fall right in lockstep with them. Substitute brightly colored eggs from a weird rabbit. He's like the Trix bunny, and only he's got this other kind of stuff where he can lay these great eggs. Nobody ever stops to think, I guess, about the ludicrous nature of some of this. But then again, they don't stop and think about a fat man doing home invasions on Christmas Eve either. So, so I guess I shouldn't be shocked that they don't think about these things. But so this is what they substitute. This is the kind of nonsense that passes for Christianity. And you wonder why the cosmos sits back and laughs or ignores the truth. This is the nonsense they espouse. So here they go, doing their little thing, but they're negative. They're not interested. And again, I know that the truth is hard. It's harder than a lie. Lies are easier. This is the fact. This is a lie's appeal to the human nature more. And specifically here, again, we lie, or the lie, rather, that the fundamental truth that God is God, and that as God, he has rights and privileges that we don't have, and that one cannot be God, and one should not worship that which is not God, whatever it is. And again, as we're going to see, very much your worship is comprised of what you spend your time, energy, and money doing. This comprises your worship. And so we focus ours specifically on the pursuit of the truth. Again, teaching the doctrines of the faith. This was what Jesus chided the Jews for. He said, your worship of me is vain because you teach the doctrines of men and the traditions of men. And your worship doesn't amount to anything. It's empty. It's void. It's less than empty because the fundamental reality is the people today that think they're pleasing God have missed the boat. They're not pleasing God by showing up to church once or twice a year, how many ever often they do. And the priority has to be this and this alone. And if it's not, then obviously God will expose all that over time. People will be seen for what their priorities are. Well, when the truth was presented, they didn't welcome it or receive it. They suppressed it involuntarily. And that's the big point here. Voluntarily, they do all this. Nobody makes them. Satan can delude them. He can deceive them. But he can't make them do anything any more than God will make people do anything. So they exchange the truth of God for the lie. 18, their condemnation is based on what follows, which indicates they worshipped and served what was created. They elevated that which God had created to the very place of God. And even the highest of God's creations, man, at least the highest that we have seen at this point, is not to be elevated to the status of God. Obviously, there's a higher form of life in the angels. But they're not to be elevated to the status of God. And yet people worship and serve the host of heaven, as they're called. So 19, the two verbs worshipped and served should be understood as a general statement, worshipped, that is more precisely defined by what follows, rendered service. This describes what their worship consists of. It's what, again, they spend their time doing, what they spend their energy doing. how they relate to God in terms of overt application. And in this case, not relating to God, but relating to the creation, what was created. So 20, and again, as we see all this, as we've looked at back in these, a man today thinks they're not idol worshipers, but the fact is many, many people worship the environment. They worship Mother Earth. They worship animals, as seen in those figures that I had in the notes where out of every $5 given to a church, $3 are spent on animals. People spend more money on their animals than they do on alcohol. Now, that's what bothers me. But they spend more on animals than they do on bread. And on lunch meat. And that's just crazy. But that's the nature of the beast today. And the beast is about what they're going to get. Well, the 20, the fact that they worship created things reiterates the reality that they made images. And again, we don't make our images now visible and physical. Our images are intangible things in many ways. But they are still the object of worship. I guarantee you, if people did not worship celebrity, think how many TV shows wouldn't even exist. I mean, all these, quote, news shows or gossip shows or whatever they are. If people didn't worship food, how many cooking shows are on television? I mean, seriously, there's two or three channels just devoted to cooking. And while we all have to eat and we have to cook, we're not denigrating cooking. We all have to do that. But the fact is, these people have made it a lifestyle. And they become celebrities because they can cook. Ah, I worship Bobby Flay. I worship Emerald. I worship Rachel Ray. That's the lowest of the low right there, as far as I'm concerned. You know, so I don't care for most of them, frankly, period. But some of them are at least a little more entertaining than others, I guess, for what they call entertainment. Well, they worship these things as seen in verse 23. Well, 21, the construction that uses the preposition para with the accusative case normally has a comparative meaning. And normally you would translate that compared to. And this is here where they exchange the truth, or whether here actually where they serve the creature. Then you have this phrase para. Rather, they served what was created rather than the one creating it. Literally, you've got actually an articular participle here that functions as a substantive, and it emphasizes his work in creation. So this para here normally has a meaning. They would normally, you would translate this, they worshipped and served the creature or what was created. Here compared to the creator. But that doesn't really fit the sense of it. So here it has the sense of instead of or in place of or rather than, which is consistent with the verb exchange. And there are, if I remember right, only a couple of places where this prepositional phrase really has this sense that we see it have here. In the place of is almost the idea. They could have done this another way. I mean, you could have used tupo with the ablative. That would have worked. But there are a number of ways prepositionally one could communicate this. But this is what Paul chose under the ministry of the Spirit. So that's what we'll deal with. So 22, as Paul contemplates their actions in light of the reality of God's creative power and divine nature, he is moved to attach a blessing or benediction. Which may be uttered partially in protest against those that will not respond by honoring God. That this is a slap in their face. This is the one who's worshipped and blessed forever. This is the one who we should be speaking well of. You idiots, is sort of maybe a subtle nuance to this. That you don't do this, and I am going to do it in your face. Well, 23, the predicate adjective eulogetos literally means to be spoken well of. Like other verbal adjectives ending in tos, this has the force of a perfect passive participle, being blessed. The creator, the one creating, literally, having created, because it's an aorist participle, who, referring right back to that participle there, is the one being praised or blessed forever into the age, as we'll see. 24, this Greek form very much reflects the Hebrew passive participle of the verb barak. To bless God is to declare God to be the source of special power and offer him praise for who he is. 1 Chronicles 29:10-13. And so when we compare God, say, to other things, other people even, there's no comparison. It's really not anything you can compare one thing to another with when you're dealing with God. He has no peers. He has no equals. He has no. There's no one you could hold up beside God and say, okay, I want to compare God to, and then fill in the blank, because there's nothing that's even on the same par. Everything is inferior to God. 1 Chronicles 29:10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head, i.e. authority, over everything. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. And that's sort of the same, similar, that's kind of the thought. Paul expresses it in a lot shorter fashion. But this is the nuance of, and maybe verses like this were in Paul's mind as he writes this. So 25, this does not merely denote that God is worthy of honor or praise, but that those oriented to the truth offer this blessing willingly. It should not have to be extracted. It should not be given grudgingly or of necessity or because it's forced or coerced. This denotes, point 26, the actual status of the creator who is praised into the ages. The Greek phrase eis tous aionos is an idiom that means forever, literally into the ages. In 27, the irony is that the dishonor done to God by those that refuse to acknowledge his person and prerogatives in no way affects the status, glory, or blessedness of God. This is what man doesn't get. That man, no matter what he doesn't change God. God's immune to all of this. God is so far beyond all of this that man, in all of his stupidity and in all of his blasphemy and in all of his worship of false gods, doesn't change materially the real God. It in no way affects his status. In 28, Paul closes here with the particle amen, which reflects the Hebrew amen. The Hebrew term, again, is derived from a verb that conveys the idea of firmness or certainty. In 29, the Hebrew verb amen is used to denote that which is faithful, sure, or dependable. That in which one can have faith. That in which one can rest assured. That we know that God is trustworthy. We are not making a mistake by trusting God. People may belittle the concept of faith. Let them belittle it. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. I know the reality. They're going to stand at the great white throne judgment and get cast into the lake of fire. What do I care what they think? They're going to amount to less than nothing. And yet, you know, obviously when you're alive and living in this world, there's this pressure put on you constantly to conform to the cosmic system, to do things their way, to think like they think, to be like them. Don't be different. Don't stand out. Don't make the adjustments to God. Just fit in with the crowd, because this will keep the status quo rolling along, or so they think. And so what, the negative believer, what do I care what they think? They're going to stand at the Bema seat and walk away with the nickname Smokey. What do I care? Doesn't matter to me what they do. People have this idea that they can pick and choose. God is beyond their picking and choosing. They obviously have volition. I mean, they can pick and choose in a very real sense. But God is not at their beck and call like they might tend to think he is. And what they do, again, in the long term, doesn't materially overall affect God a bit. And Paul kind of reflects this, I think, in I think it's in 2 Timothy, where he tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, as he talks about and he encourages Timothy, his little protege, to follow along with him, but knowing that following along with Paul is rigorous. I mean, I don't know that half of people today or more could have kept up with Paul. And he was constantly placing himself in harm's way by means of taking on this devil's world, by taking on the kingdom of darkness with the weapons of doctrine. And these are the weapons of mass destruction as far as Satan's concerned. Sound thinking, sound teaching is something that just disturbs him to no end. I get a perverse thrill out of just knowing that my futile attempts to teach just cannot set well with him. That studying these things out and putting them in a systematic fashion and dealing with what's here is something he can't stand. And but obviously that makes you a target. And you're going to be a target. And so obviously the goal is to neutralize every believer who's positive in whatever way. Compromise is the biggest one. Again, as we saw the parable of the soils, people peel off and do things they do for various reasons. But persecution's right at the top of that list. And so persecution then comes the next step, compromise. I'll keep the peace by compromising with those who are negative. Well, Paul says here in verse 12 that if you, as he says, I've been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. But for this reason, he said, I suffer these things. And now Paul's in a Roman prison writing this, by the way, and knowing that he's facing imminent death. He's not going to get out, and he knows this. Paul is sitting on death row, and it's not like death row in America where it's going to take 6, 8, 10, 15 years to kill you. Death row in Rome was death row. It was done very quickly. They weren't going to feed prisoners forever. And, Paul didn't have a TV in his cell and, those types of things. He didn't get an hour out in the exercise yard every day. None of this. He was chained in very likely a horrible place, a place you wouldn't have wanted to be. And yet, as Paul is chained there, does he feel sorry for himself? No, not at all. He said, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. So you, Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. And that's the challenge, because the standard of sound words is high. That standard is a high standard. And we're not going to compromise it. We may come short of it. We may fail, but we're not going to compromise it. At least I'm not going to knowingly at all. So 30, the closing word that Paul is that Paul is certain of what he states. One can readily and confidently place his faith in the fact that God remains the Blessed One, no matter what men may do. Mark 14:61. That it doesn't matter in a certain, gets into the issue of Psalm 2 there, the international conspiracy of the last days. That will usher in Daniel's 70th week and the rise of Antichrist. Do you think God's worried? Do you think he's sitting there going, boy, this is getting close. Man, I don't know, Jesus. And he turns to Jesus every once in a while. What do you think? No, I don't think so. I don't think he's concerned. And this is where he asked him, this is where the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? This was a normal way, a Jewish way of referring to God. And so as we see what Paul touched on now in Romans 1 there in verse 24, he just touched on it briefly and moved on, that their bodies, for the purpose of their bodies being dishonored among them. And then Paul now goes to elaborate. And by the way, somewhere here in the notes, probably after verse 27, I think. I don't have my sheets out that far quite ahead. But there's a deal in there on the apologetic against homosexuality. I'm not going to do that until the end of the chapter. I'll send it out, but I've decided to just put it off until the end of the chapter just to kind of get through this. So when you see that in the notes, just realize we're going to do that later. All right, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For this reason is a standard construction, dia, with the near demonstrative houtas, dia tuto in the Greek. Literally, on account of this or for this reason, God delivered. Here we got our verb again, paradidomi. Three times we see it in four verses that God hands these people over to a certain fate. God delivered them. Them, accusative, masculine, plural, the people he's been talking about since verse 18 are all the same people in view, who now have degraded themselves and have been degraded in their thinking. Only now they're running around claiming to be geniuses. You know, it really is like that if you ever saw the old Roadrunner cartoons. No matter how bad things went, Wile E. Coyote would always stand there and say, "Wile E. Coyote, super genius." And nothing ever went right for this idiot. He could never catch the Roadrunner. And then there's other cartoons I remember where there's this sheepdog and he's out watching shepherd or watching sheep rather, and the coyote's trying to, you know, he's constantly trying to carry off one of the sheep or steal them or get to them, and the dog always beats him, but he still thinks he's a genius. Well, that's the cosmic system today. These people who are infuriating God on a daily basis think that they are so smart. And when they fall into the hands of the living God, as Paul, I think it's in Hebrews, he said it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And people better stop, and they're not going to, but I can point out, they better stop and think of what this all means. That God's anger is mounting and mounting and mounting and mounting. And when it achieves saturation level, he's going to cut loose with it. And believe me, God could do anything he wanted to. In fact, of course, he could kill everybody all at once. He's going to kill them slowly. Many people in this country, in the Western Hemisphere, are going to die slow, horrible, tortured deaths from radiation poisoning. Some people, the lucky ones, will go up in the nukes. But that's how bad things are, because we're counting them blessed. That if the bomb lands on them, they're the fortunate ones. The ones who survive it won't be so. And I watch these things, you know, doomsday preppers. They know this is coming. The cosmos has a sense of this. All these movies you see constantly, searching for a friend for the end of the world. And there's all these movies about all this invasion from space and how things are going to go down and the world's going to be destroyed. And they have a sense of this. They know it's coming. Do they prepare for it? No. Their way of preparing for it is digging 10 feet down and putting in a bunker. Or 50 feet or 100 feet or whatever they do. But guess what? They're not going to survive it either. And even should they survive the initial blast, which, you know, if you've got a deep enough bunker, you might be able to. If you're far enough removed from where an impact zone, you might be able to. I mean, if you're out in the middle of Nowheresville, you know, North Dakota, you know, you might be able to survive for a while. But again, at some point, they've got to come out. I mean, there's not going to be anything, and they're not going to be able to get away from this country. They're not going to be able to jump on a boat. I mean, can you imagine if you lived in Nowheresville, North Dakota, how long it would take you even to get to either coast? Because I doubt seriously, given the nature of the way things pan out here in Daniel's 70th week, it doesn't seem to me that motors are going to work very well. In fact, that they probably will be neutralized because they depend upon a certain amount of fuel and oxygen ratio in the mixture in order to work the internal combustion engine. And the oxygen mixture is going to be depleted in many cases. So can you imagine if you had that? You survived a nuclear fallout. You survived the warfare. And you've got to walk from here to the coast hoping you can catch a boat, which isn't going to work, by the way, either. Or jump in a rowboat, and what are you going to do? Paddle across the Pacific? Good luck. Good luck. Because that's not going to happen. And yet, these people think, okay, well, we're prepared. I've got my bunkers, I've got my guns, I've got my beans and my ammo. And I'm a happy little redneck. Although, you know, they're not all in the South now anymore. So, there you go. Well, God hands these people over, as it says here, the subject here. It's the nominative masculine singular. The God gave them over into directional preposition ice, and then the word apothos. This word's used three times. It's really kind of a neutral term in its root meaning. It refers to that which one experiences, and it comes to mean strong emotions, and then it sort of has a nuance of passion. But these are passions or strong emotions that are dishonorable. Atimia. A-T-I-M-I-A. This word's used seven times. Literally, it comes from timos, the root here. Means honor or respect. And then ah, the prefix alpha, means it without honor or without respect. Dishonorable is a fine, or degrading even is the way they've translated it here, over to degrading passions. But dishonorable, the reason they went with degrading is they recognized where this is headed. And it's headed towards homosexuality. And the interpreters, obviously, and translators know this. Four, you got here an explanatory use of the conjunction car. And the emphasis here doesn't come across in the Greek, or it does come across in the Greek, but it didn't as much in English. That's why I underlined this phrase. Even their females. First thing they do here in the New American Standard is they leave out this even sense. You've got this little conjunction, te, in the Greek. And it's used with the conjunction gar to mark an ascensive use. And it's almost like an ascensive chi. For even their females. And the ascensive use of something is something that really stands out as notable. And in many cases, it's the most notable example of something. That of all the people that you would expect not to be stupid, or that would not degrade themselves, you expect a fairer sex, women, to be that. Men are notoriously stupid and degrading. You can look at throughout history and you can see that men have engaged in all manner of activity. And so here, this is designed to highlight the fact that you could almost hear Paul's voice rising if he was speaking these words. Even their females did this. And the word women is just flat wrong. I don't know why they translated this women. This is thelus. T-H-E-L-U-S. This is used five times, and it denotes the female of any species. The focus is specifically on the sexual organs. So this is not just women. You got a Greek word for women, or females, or wives, even. And sometimes the word women is even translated by the word wives, even though it is just we might say, the word women. For instance, like if you look in Ephesians 5, and the word gune is the normal word for a woman. And that just focuses on a woman of any age. I mean, it can be a young woman or an old woman, but it's just a woman in general, and it's the more neutral term. But here in Ephesians 5, like verse 22, the gune, the wives there, and it's the word women, but it's translated wives because they understand the context. Women are to be subject, to orient to the authority of their own man. And there they make another interpretative translation. You got on air, which emphasizes here a male of any age. But in this case, again, you see that the general words are general. And because they're general, they're used in a variety of ways. Or at least a couple anyway. Women or wives, and men or husbands. So gune is the normal word. Thelus is a word that focuses specifically on sex. For even the women of them. These are now the men. Really, I said from verse 21, but this reaches even further back to verse 18. The men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For even their females. Here, probably a possessive genitive, or a genitive of relationship of some sort. Exchange is metalasso again. M-E-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Changed or exchanged. And then you have this word, hey, a definite article with chresis. C-H-R-E-S-I-S. This is only used two times. This means how one uses or employs something. What service you put something to, or how you use it. So they, even their females, changed here what is called the natural use. They've translated here natural function, but use is okay as well. It'll work in here. The natural use And that word natural is phusikos. Phusikos. Phusikos, three times that which is in accord with the basic order of things in the natural realm. We know how the natural order works. Fish live in water. Birds fly in the sky. Men and women have sex. This is the natural order of things. Children are born, they grow up, they become old, they get married, they have families. This is just the natural order of things. This is just the way the world works. And here, they change this function against, as we're going to see, change the natural function into a directional preposition ice. And then you've got this phrase, paraphusis. P-A-R-A-P-H-U-S-I-S is the noun. Para is the preposition, used with the accusative here to denote opposition or hostility to something. That which is against or contrary to something else. And so you could even translate this, they change the natural use of the woman into that which is contrary to nature, i.e. unnatural. And then 14 times phusis, which is related to phusikos, the adjective above, the natural characteristic or disposition, the regular or established order of things. And we have, we know certainly, there is a normal order to things out here, even in the world. There's a normal order. There's a way things work. There's a food chain. Whales eat plankton. And then these other smaller fish are eaten by bigger fish. And then bigger fish are eaten by bigger fish. And then man catches the big fish and he eats it. Man's at the top of the food chain. That's where you want to be. Now, if you go somewhere, say Africa or South America or some isolated place, you're not at the top of the food chain anymore. Especially if you don't have some weapons. You are on the food chain. You are on the menu. For the panther and the jaguar and the lion and the leopard and the hippo and the rhino, these things will kill you in a heartbeat. The grizzly bear. These people, we got to go to Alaska last year. That was really cool. But the people that live up there, they know you don't mess with the moose. And this ain't Bullwinkle, brothers. These creatures will stomp the living daylights out of you. You don't get between a bear and her cub. You're on the food chain then. And they will kill you. As a matter of fact, you don't have to go to Alaska. This woman here somewhere right here in Florida got drug off by a bear here just recently. And I don't think she was thinking, oh good, I'm at the top of the food chain. I'll bet she was thinking, I'm dinner, I'm toast. Had she not gotten away. But so there's a natural order to the way things work. And there's a natural order in the sexual realm, too. And it's pretty evident. Well, I'm not going to use any diagrams, but hopefully you know what I'm talking about. There's a natural order. And things fit. Well, these people say, no, we don't want that. We want what's unnatural. Well, point one, the prepositional phrase dia tuto here, on account of this or for this reason, which begins verse 26, connects what follows with the statement in verse 25, i.e. prior to the doxology. When he said they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature or that which is created rather than the creator, for this reason, because they made this conscious choice, God now makes a conscious choice to degrade them even further. Two, it provides the ground or reason why God was willing to deliver them over or abandon them to their own devices. Three, this is the second of the three times that the verb paradidomi is used in this section. And all denote the punitive judgment of God on those that reject the truth. That, again, these people, the explanation about them starts back in verse 18. And then Paul expands on that. They suppress the truth. How do they do this? Well, they know there's a God and they ignore Him. That's one of the ways they do it. Then they began to offer alternate explanations for reality. No, this isn't reality. This is reality. And, they're like people, I guess one of the ways you could look at this is they're like people that smoke crack pipes and then tell you what reality is. No, you're not in touch with reality. Drop the crack pipe. Step away from the dope. And you're not in touch with reality fully at that level. And so these people try to explain away reality when in fact they're not even in touch with reality. And so listening to explanations from nut jobs is hard to do. And most of the time, they just won't do it. But these people have their explanation for everything. They've got an explanation. I was watching the news the other day. They said, oh, they found a planet. It's only 500 trillion light years away. Or whatever that translates into. And it's almost the size of Earth, but the average temperature is 27 degrees or something. And we think there might be water on it, so there's a good chance there's life. Really? Seriously? A planet that's far away. At first, I question whether or not they've even seen this thing. I seriously doubt that. I don't think we have the capacity to see 500 trillion light years. I don't think we have the capacity to see a trillion light years or 100 light years away. I mean, some of this is almost borders on the ludicrous, and yet it's passed off as though it's so real. Seriously, step away from the science book, dude. It has affected your thinking. This is one of the things Paul was charged with. If you look in the book of Acts, I think here it must be in about 20, maybe 27. No, let's see. 26, Acts 26. Paul's giving this explanation of this heavenly vision in verse 17 and what God had told him. Actually, it begins in verse 12. When he's journeying to Damascus, and he basically fills this in front of Herod Agrippa. And he's explaining all this to him. And then down in verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad, driving you insane." Well, that's what we got today. We got people who proclaim that they're smart and proclaim that they understand things. And yet they're literally insane. They're not in touch with reality. And the fact is, the world swallows this hook, line, and sinker. We comment every night. We'll sit in there watching the news and comment on, this is what they think's important to show me today. This is, and of course, our local news, they show the same news 3 days in a row. It's like nothing ever new happens. The only thing that happens here is what's happened 3 days ago. And there's no new news in the world whatsoever. Except, what's happened here. And I watch it and I just think, how does the American people sit here and take this? I mean, seriously, there ought to be a wholesale rebellion just against the television networks. But again, for Americans, essentially, as long as you got your microwave popcorn in your TV, you're pretty happy. And you might not even have to have the microwave popcorn. I don't know. I do. But actually, I make real popcorn. I don't microwave it. Well, four, when God abandons someone to their own devices, it means that he does not attempt to intervene, help, or attempt to circumvent the choices people make. He allows the free function of volition to run its course, even if it leads to disgrace and self-destruction. He's done this with Satan. His volition's leading him into the lake of fire along with one-third of the angels. And he's going to do this with a vast majority of humanity. He'll let them make their decisions and they're going to wind up in the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever. And yet they're not interested in the truth now. Well, that's God. He'll step back. He'll let them do what they want to do. And at five here in the first instance, God handed them over to uncleanness / impurity in Romans 1:24, where Paul's more general there. He doesn't identify it as closely, which is now defined more specifically as degrading passions. Six, it is evident that Paul is working from the more general idea of moral impurity to sexual impurity to the most degrading form of sexual impurity, homosexuality. Largely, people, that's not to say that it never existed, but largely in the ancient cultures, bestiality was something that was so weird and perverse that they never even hardly considered it. This was the bottom rung of the ladder. Well, thank God we've lowered the standards. We've lowered them even further. Well, I say we, not us, but the cosmos has lowered the standards even further now. To where now we have more degrading, disgusting filth that's available, more so than queers. And queers used to be the bottom rung. They used to be the lowest of the low. They were looked at, they were whispered about. There was a reason they were in the closet, because in some cases, if they came out, they got killed. Because in some cultures, some areas of the world, they don't tolerate this. And so it's a capital offense still, as it should be, by the way. That's according to Paul in 1 Timothy 1 there. He said these are the things that the law legislates against. And it legislates against homosexuality, killing your mother, killing your father. These are all things that the law legislates against and should legislate against, he says. Well, 6, it is evident that Paul is working from the more general idea, again, to the bottom rung. 7, the Greek noun pathos was first a neutral term that meant to experience or endure something. It just meant an experience of some sort. Could be good, could be bad, didn't matter. It is only used 3 times in the New Testament, but with a decidedly sexual, i.e. passionate, nuance. Colossians 3:5 is the next one where it's used. And it follows in a line that begins with immorality, which tells you that that's the nuance that he's tracing out here. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion. Then he goes into evil desires, which are very broad, but specifically then greed, which constitutes idolatry. The constant emphasis on making money in our world, the constant emphasis on having more. This is idolatry of the worst kind. But again, we don't make an idol. Our idol is our iPhone. People can't live. I'm not picking on anybody that's got an iPhone, so I'm not. It's not that. But the point is, people, you know, they've done these, starting to do some of these studies where they take people's technology away from them, and they're freaking out. They can't live with that. Can you imagine if you had to actually write something now instead of entering it into a word processor? I can't function. Well, what if you had to use a typewriter? Oh, my word. People wouldn't be able to function. But again, I came from this really, you know, rough and tumble Wild West days where we didn't have caller ID. We just answered the phone. And if we wanted to say something to somebody, we'd write them a letter. That's a lost art. Well, again, here you got greed. These are our idols. It's the things that we have to have that we can't live without. 1 Thessalonians 4:5 is the next one, and the only other one, in fact, where it's used, and very clearly here in a sexual context. So, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own body in sanctification and in honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So 8 here, it refers to a strong craving or desire, which Thayer defines as a lust that one has difficulty controlling. The term is somewhat passive in that it denotes something that one experiences. I mean, it's something that, as it were, comes to you. So in that sense, it's a little bit passive. Well, 9, these strong sexual desires are described by the genitive of the noun atomia, which is derived from the verb atomazo, which means to disrespect, to dishonor somebody, or to treat shamefully. Romans 1:24 there, where he used that also. He gave them over, and so that their bodies would be dishonored. Now that's the verb, to be dishonored or disrespected among them, treated shamefully. So 10, this may be classified as an attributive genitive or a genitive of quality. It means that their experiences are characterized by disgrace. Their passions, rather, or experiences, are characterized by this matter of disgrace. And see, this is one of the problems in modern culture. We don't have any shame anymore. People don't know when they ought to be ashamed. They don't know enough to keep their mouth shut. They just blabber on like everybody wants to hear everything and should know everything about everything. No. Shut up. Keep some things to yourself. I'm not interested. Seriously. I mean, there's certain things I just don't want to know. And I'm not one of these pastors that just sticks their head in the sand and pretends, oh, everything's fine. It's not that. It's just that our culture doesn't have any shame. People don't think twice about watching two queers kiss on television. Man, you couldn't have done this in the 50s or 60s even. And the 60s were a pretty raucous time, if you remember any of history, for those of you who were alive then. Some of you were just kids or babies, maybe, or some of you weren't even alive. But still, the point is, you couldn't have gotten away with some of this stuff. But this is the nature of the degenerate mind. They began pushing the boundaries. I remember when All in the Family first came out. I mean, my dad hated that show. He hated it with a passion. Because it basically was a caricature of the Southern redneck. Only, Archie was a working class guy, theoretically. This replaced Andy Griffith. All in the Family. Not the same kind of family, I don't think. Here again, we've gotten to a culture where they don't have any shame anymore. People don't know when to blush. So again, here it may also be understood as a genitive of product. That is to say that the passions produce dishonor, shame, or disgrace among those that yield to them. So 12, the noun autemia was used of any person that refused to live according to the national institutions. And since he was deemed to be an outlaw, he lost the full rights of a citizen. The overt shame that he came to experience is simply the result of his shameful, dishonorable, or disgraceful deeds. And B, this should not be taken to mean that those doing such things recognized or acknowledged their disgraceful character and activity. However, it certainly meant that others could and did recognize it, and that these people were treated as outcasts in society. And so another whole thing that we have tried to legislate away is the concept of discernment. You're not allowed to make distinctions any longer. You can't look at somebody and say, well, that person, their overt demeanor tells me something about it. When I see a black kid walking down the street with his pants down around his ankles, and I'm supposed to think, this is normal? No, this is disgusting. There are black people who will tell you that's disgusting. It's not like it's a race deal. It's just that these people are pathetic idiots. But we're not allowed to say you're a pathetic idiot anymore, even if you are a pathetic idiot. We're supposed to just smile and say, whatever you do is fine. We can't stop you. We're going to just go along with it. No, we got all kinds of laws on the book that legislate against public nudity and public displays that are inappropriate. And yet we don't enforce them. We got laws on the books about you can't be sitting there with your music blasting out of your car to where you can shake the windows in my house as you drive by. But we don't enforce them. And so it's not a matter of that we don't have laws or we don't have a sense that these things are wrong. Cultures know that this stuff is goofy. It's just that now we don't have the nerve to deal with it anymore. And so we just let it all slide. And guess what? It keeps sliding, all right. Right down into the pit where it's going to end up. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there. Let's take our 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.